I remember hearing a story in preaching school about a preacher known as Burton Kaufman. He was a gospel preacher and lived, I think, into his 80s or 90s, but during his lifetime, he was able to write Kaufman's commentaries of basically the entire Bible. And while I don't have the complete set, I do have a lot of his writings, and that was one of the recommended commentaries when in preaching school years ago. But have you ever wondered, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when it says the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, why exactly does Matthew start out with a list of names of genealogies? For the longest time, you know, as a kid growing up, I always thought it was just kind of boring, those genealogies were. I mean, half the names you can't even pronounce anyway, right? Well, the story is told where one day Brother Kaufman was preaching in New York, and I think in New York City was where he was preaching, and services were ended that morning, and he was out on the front area where the church building was, suit and tie, so he looked like he was a person who went to church there. And some guys came by, college-age guys, I think it was, and basically began to mock him of, you believe in Jesus? Jesus is no different than the fairy tale or Santa Claus. And it's then it said that Brother Kaufman began to quote Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way to verse 17. And he had, at some point in his life, had memorized the genealogies there in Matthew 1. And after he quoted Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, he turned to the guys and he says, fairy tales don't have genealogies. Well, his point was, Jesus is a historical figure. And one of the bases for that truth is the very concept of, why would you ever trace someone's bloodline if they never existed? Jesus is a historical figure. But the point remains, though, there are people today, and I have found it is more and more prevalent in our time, that if you put yourself out there as a Christian on social media or out in the community, or if you go to college, you put yourself out there, what you're going to encounter at some point is skepticism and scoffers. And what I mean by scoffers is you're going to encounter people who are going to mock, who are going to make fun at, and who's going to laugh at your beliefs, whether it be the very idea that you believe in God or the very idea that you believe Jesus is your Savior and is the Messiah, the Christ, or whether you believe that the Bible, this book we have, is the Word of God. You're going to encounter bombardment of scoffing and mockery from all different directions. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, as we've kind of been going through the book of Isaiah, I don't know how long I didn't set a timeline as to preach through Isaiah, so it may take 5 years to get through Isaiah, basically, and that's fine because it's such a rich and rewarding book. I think maybe you appreciate it that way. But Isaiah is living in a time as God's prophet, God's spokesman to the king of Judah, where they're dealing with, I think, kind of like we would deal with today in the sense of, as the United States, do we not have drama with other nations or conflict with other nations? Yeah, China, Russia, those two in particular, Iran. And there seems to be the threat of wars. Well, in Isaiah's day, Judah wasn't really a world power like the United States was. Assyria was a much more powerful army. And one of the things he has been preaching of to the kings and rulers of his day is trust in the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. Turn to the Lord if you want deliverance from these nations. However, there were other prophets and priests in his day who were preaching a different message. who were saying a different thing and who were basically giving a message that was more convenient to hear. And so the leaders and the kings at this point in time was listening to them. And last week we noted that one of the things that was very prevalent with the priest and the rulers of Judah at this time was drunkenness. And so in Isaiah 28 and verses 1 through 8, we talked about the drunkenness and what drunkenness basically did and how it affected the decisions of the prophets and everything is a description of drunkenness there. Well, here's why we want to pick up. I want to pick up tonight and talk to you about scoffers. Because in one sense, if you drop down and you look at verse 14, Isaiah literally uses the phrase, "Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." I want to talk to you about, at this point in time, the people who were in positions of power or government. Isaiah identifies them as scoffers. And I want to mention four things about scoffers here in this text. And by way of personal examination, there is a sense where I hope that we look within and say, that's not how I want to be. Number one, if you would drop back and look at verse 9, scoffers are filled with pride and are, number one, unteachable. Unteachable. You know, you can teach a dog tricks. Have you ever noticed that? Even a stubborn old dog, you can teach them something. But you can't teach a cat anything. Have you ever noticed that? You can't. How can you? A dog, you can teach him to sit, go to its place, catch a frisbee. A cat, you throw something, a frisbee by it, it's not going to move unless it hits it, you know? Unteachable, right? And look at the text with me. There is a sense here that these religious leaders are mocking the prophet Isaiah in verse 9. And they're mocking him, saying, "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message?" In other words, Isaiah said, "I've got a message for you all," to the prophets and to the leaders who are following the message of the false prophets. And they're mocking him, basically, of who does he think he is who he's going to teach us? It goes on, basically. You know, who is he going to teach his message? Who? Those who are weaned from the milk or taken from those taken from the breast? Those who are small children? You know, that's really Isaiah's level. That's who he's going to teach. We're not children. We're in the know. That's kind of the attitude here. Verse 10 is more of a mockery when it's kind of, notice the phrase here, for precept upon precept and line upon line and here a little, there a little. It's kind of like we don't need to learn the prophetic ABCs. We already know we're in the know. There's a pride there from these scoffers. And that's the thing about scoffers is scoffers are unteachable. And there are two reasons why sometimes scoffers are unteachable. Number one, I just mentioned it. They're already in the know. They already know so much. What else is there to know? I remember the Apostle Paul encountered this years later in Acts chapter 17 when he went to Athens, which was kind of like the one of the hubs of the educated elite in the Greek and Roman world, basically, the city of Athens. Because the Bible notes there in Athens, Paul encountered philosophers, you know, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And sometimes whenever Paul encountered some of these individuals, they already had a mindset. As you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, and basically when they looked at Paul and they looked at this Jewish man, but yet associating with Gentiles, they're thinking, what does this, the English Standard Version says, babbler have to say? I did some research on that word years ago, and literally it's the idea, what does this seed picker have to say? And it's a person who is an indication of a person who's just kind of tried to become his own philosopher and go his own way, basically. And he picks various ideas and various philosophies. And who is this person? You know, there's a sense of contempt that they looked upon with Paul. And my point is Sometimes you'll encounter people today, scoffers, they're unteachable, and they're unteachable because they're infatuated with how much they know or how much they follow someone who's in the know. I don't care if you have a PhD in something, and I've talked about this before. People who have a PhD, that's a great accomplishment, but it basically means you know a lot about one thing. But you know what? I don't care how much we know about one thing. One thing I've learned as a dad and as a preacher, even a child can ask a question and can stump you. I don't care how long we've studied the Bible or we know something about whatever, a field of science, you name it. A child can make an observation and you can learn something new every single time. Scoffers sometimes are unteachable. Let me give you another thing. Scoffers also are self-reliant. Self-reliant. Now, by self-reliant, I mean there's no need for God. Here's what I want you to do. Drop down to verse 14 and notice this. Isaiah turns to these religious leaders and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, those who are ruling in Jerusalem." Now look at verse 15. "Because you have said," in other words, here's something you've done. Now, in the immediate context, it's talking about a political strategy. Assyria is a more powerful army than Judah. What are we going to do about it? Well, notice what they don't do. What they don't do is they don't cry out to God as to what to do at this point in time. They don't turn to the Lord, truly. But they devise their own plan, their own ingenuity, okay? And here's what this says, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant." Now, what is this? This is kind of like a peace treaty to try to save you. "We have made a covenant with death." In other words, we've made a covenant where we're not going to die. That's the idea here. "And with Sheol, we have an agreement when the overwhelming whip." Now, a whip is kind of a thing of slavery or a thing of basically someone who would conquer you and make you a slave. They take a whip to you, basically. We have made an agreement. And so when the overwhelming whip, that's the Assyrian army, passes through, it's not going to come to us. In other words, Assyria is not going to mess with us. We've made a covenant. Now, what's interesting is if you stay in this in the book of Isaiah and you go to chapter 30, one of the covenants they made, as Judah made, was with the nation of Egypt. And so they made an agreement and formed an alliance with Egypt of, hey, if Assyria messes with us, you'll come help us, right? Here's the problem. When you live in a world where everyone is rejecting of the God of Israel, the God who created all, guess what? People tend to be a little dishonest and are given over to lies. And so when the time really came and Assyria really did start coming through Judah, Egypt was not there to help. Egypt couldn't save them. But there is a sense here where ultimately there's this self-reliance. The scoffers, not only they're unteachable because they already know, but there's a sense of, we're okay, we're good. There's a self-reliance where there's the concept that we just don't need God, basically, and we're not going to reach out to God. We can trust in our own ingenuity. Now, what is their ingenuity? Keep reading real quickly. Look at verse 15. Notice it says, "For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." I, for the longest time, I've wrestled with that. What does it mean, we've made lies our refuge? You know what I think it means? I think they have tried to be really smooth politically and making treaties and forming alliances, and they're dishonest. They have this political strategy that even if Egypt maybe gets in trouble, we're not going to help them out. You know, there's this concept here that no matter what, we figured it out like a chessboard. And any move that Assyria makes, we got to move to counteract that. And there's a trusting in self, basically, is my point. And Isaiah's like, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. Church, I want to tell you something. One of the things that I have noticed today is a growing disinterest in what I'd call organized religion, Christianity. I found a lot of people are religious, but they're not really interested in joining, being a part of a church or really studying the Bible on a regular basis. You know, I found religion, there's just not much of, I don't really care. There's not much of a concern. It's not really relevant. And there is a sense here of, because of that, there's a sense of self-reliance. There's a sense of, I don't really need God. I'm really good. I don't really need to be some, you know, devout Christian or anything like that. I can just, you know, borrow bits and pieces of all religions and ideas, and I can just live my own life. And I don't. Here's the deal. Here's something I've noticed with a disinterest in going to church and organized religion. Here's something I've noticed. Okay, depression seems to be higher now than what it ever has been. Mental health crises is higher now than whatever has been. And don't take this the wrong way, but I'm going to tell you this. If you sit at the foot of someone who is a skeptic and is an atheist, and you go to them for mental health problems, I'm going to tell you something. They may cite all these studies of try this and try that. The religion of unbelief, I don't care, in psychology or psychiatry, is a failure today. It is a failure today. We have a mental health crisis because we have a crisis of people not turning to the Lord. And things will never get better in regard to that unless we submit to the will of God. We have a suicide and depression crisis, and you cannot separate who you are and how you feel with your relationship with God. You can't do that. I'm not against people taking medicine, but I'm going to tell you this. I don't care how much medicine you take. If your overall underlying cause of mental health and depression is a lack of trust and a lack of faith or relationship with God, nothing's going to cure that other than turning to the Lord. If you find no meaning or purpose to life because you're not living for God, because ultimately He's created eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, guess what? You'll never find a lasting meaning or purpose in life unless you turn to the Lord. I mean, I can go on and on and on, but there is a correlation and causation with the concept of the problems we see today and the idea of self-reliance. I don't need God, but yet there's all these problems in life. And there's loneliness. There's discontent. I could go on about that, but I want to move on to the next point. But here's what I want you to understand. These were the people in Isaiah's day. The leaders of Isaiah's day said, yeah, we got it. We can trust in ourselves. We don't really need God. And it didn't work out well for them. Here's the next thing of those who are scoffers. The third thing is there's a false sense of security. There's a false sense of security, and we just kind of covered it in verses 14 and 15. They thought, well, look, we've made an agreement. We're good. There's nothing going to happen. We cannot be wrong because they're filled with pride. You know, they're unteachable. There's a false sense of security. This morning, we were primarily in the book of Matthew chapter 7, and we talked about, you know, the narrow and broad path that we choose to take in life. And what's interesting in Matthew chapter 7 is there is a sense here of sometimes people may have a false sense of security in regard to their salvation. Remember verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. It's a picture there of judgment in verses 22 and 23. And on the day of judgment there, as you look at verse 22 of Matthew 7, people are saying, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? In other words, they thought they were saved the whole time. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, because here you have people who have a false sense of hope in their salvation. But yet in reality, they're lost. Now, why is that the case? Well, kind of like what we did this morning, if you look at Matthew 7, there are various reasons how we could have a false sense of security. Number one, we talked about it this morning, verses 13 and 14. If we fashion our beliefs according to the majority, we can be majority wrong. Truth is not dependent upon how many people believe something. Truth is dependent upon the Word of God. Or another one is verse 15. False teachers, my preacher says. Do me a favor. And I hope you're discussing the Word of God with people in your house, at your work, at school. I hope you're doing that. And if you do that, please do me a favor. Don't ever say the words, my preacher says. Because in reality, what matters is what the Bible says. Does that make sense? What the Bible says. Don't say my preacher says. I'm not an authority. My job is to try to teach God's word. But yet so many people have a false sense of salvation because they rely on the words my preacher says, not on what God says. Let me give you one other thing in a false sense of security, feelings. I'm here to tell you something. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, there are people there who felt they were saved, and Jesus said, you're not. I've talked with people. I said, how do you know you're a Christian? I just feel it in my heart that I'm a Christian. Well, you know, feelings can be deceptive. You know what I mean? Feelings can be deceptive. I've told our youth, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night and you got a headache and you go downstairs to the medicine cabinet and not turn the light on because you just really don't want to turn the light on because your eyes are... And you reach up and you think you grab the Advil or the Tylenol, but instead grab the X-Lax. You didn't cure your headache. You just created another problem, right? Yeah. It didn't matter what you feel. Feelings are irrelevant there. What's true? What did you truly do? I know I'm saved. I feel it in my heart. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a great feeling if you're saved, but the basis of saving, being saved, is not how we feel, but it's what we do and how we live in obedience to the word and will of God. There was a sense back in Isaiah's day, there was a false sense of security. Next week, we're going to just pin it right there. I want to talk to you next week about a prophecy Isaiah gives here in chapter 28 about Jesus. But we're going to stop right there. But there's one thing I want you to remember. You're going to encounter in your life, and hopefully it's not us, scoffers. And one thing in Isaiah's day and one thing that stands true today is scoffers sometimes are filled with pride and they're unteachable. And it's because of their pride they are also self-reliant. They don't think they need God. But also there's a false sense of security as well. How about us? You know, the real step to becoming a child of God is actually realizing our unworthiness and our inability to make it in this life without God. In other words, to follow Jesus, we come to the point of a desperate cry of, I need you, God. I need you to save me from my sins because of the guilt of my sins, and I need you to guide me in this life because I can't do it on my own. That's the idea, by the way, of humility. And it's the concept ultimately of turning to God. And it's really, in one sense, a characteristic or a trait that happens in the moment of wanting to follow Jesus. Tonight, if you're here and you believe He's the Messiah, the Son of God, He's the Christ, and you want to turn away from a life of sin, that's repentance, make a decision to live your life according to the will of God from this day forward, you can confess you believe Jesus to be the Messiah before us, and based upon that confession, we'll baptize you, as the Bible teaches, to have your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Maybe you're here and as a child of God and need help, whatever need that may be. If you need to respond, why don't you come as together we stand and as we sing.